My name's Andy O'Rourke, if I haven't met you, pastor here, part of the team, the staff team. We have an exciting announcement today. As John Ferris mentioned in the announcements, over the past several months and now looking ahead, we're in a big season of change, a season of transition with our physical moving eventually to the Waterbury building in the heart of Northeast Minneapolis. And we're about to, Lord willing, begin some demo and some construction in that space. We've been raising money for not only the increase in rent, but the increase in the build-out cost to move into that space. And many of you that are part of our church family here know about that over the past few months. And what we've been, as an elder team, leadership team, what we've been really seeking God for and wrestling with is as part of this transition and the changes at Antioch and the growth at Antioch that we're experiencing, we feel the need to bring on another staff person, especially to prepare for that transition to the Waterbury and beyond. And we're bringing on a starting part-time associate pastor and somebody you know. It's John Ferris, who did the announcements. So it would have been a little awkward for him to announce himself, so I'm doing that for him. But we're so excited for him because many of you know him. If you haven't had a chance to get to know John personally, I encourage you to reach out to him. He'd love to talk with you. Both John and Rachel and their family, they've been part of Antioch for almost 5 years now. They've served in different leadership capacities, hospitality, team, community group leadership. And one of John's major responsibilities has been part of the elder team as he joined that team along with Darius Hubbard this past fall. And so what's exciting to me is it's somebody that is known, committed, proven, part of our family here, and also happens to be a great fit and complement to myself, to Coley, and to the other leaders here. So I'm thrilled to have him officially after Labor Day start at about 20 hours a week. So that's exciting. One of his major responsibilities will be to oversee community groups, among other things that we'll be giving him. So anyway, congratulate John when you see him, and we're excited about that. Let me pray for us and transition us into our time into the scriptures now, if you'll pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the changes that you bring in our lives. Thank you for the change that even Antioch is going through now, Lord. And we pray your blessing and your hand over the process and the season that we're in with moving into Waterbury, waiting to begin construction and all the logistics that are going into that. Lord, thank you for the opportunity and how you've led John to come into this role and just made that clear and apparent to us as a leadership team as well. We're excited about the future. We're excited not just to move into a new space, Lord, but for how you're going to use that space as a tool to reach more and more people for Jesus, to see more lives changed and the gospel flourish and expand and spread, and you receive the glory. That's what it's about, Lord. We ask that now as we open up the scriptures, your word, that you would open our hearts as well to hear from you clearly, remove distractions and the busyness of life, and Lord, in the midst of that busyness, speak to us from your word and change us, Lord, through it, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this will date me a little bit, and some of you, when I say this, will think that I'm very, very young, and some of you will think that, man, he is old, depending on where you're at. But 20 years ago, right now, I was preparing to go to college myself. So see, it dates me a little bit. As a freshman at Iowa State University. And like a lot of freshmen, my major was something like general studies, which means I don't have any idea what I'm doing. And one of the classes that I took as part of my general credits that first year at Iowa State in Ames, Iowa, was a math class called Math 150. Fortunately, I didn't have to take any of the really hard ones that many of you have done, like calculus. I took Math 150, which was more of a business math matrices, and fortunately a calculator was involved, and you had to use that, and that saved me. Math 150. 8 a.m. in the morning, the only class that I hate to say that I actually fell asleep in college. But the great thing about Math 150, my freshman year, is that, Lord willing, as far as I can tell, that's the last math class I'm ever going to take in my life. Right? That was it 20 years ago, and I'm trying to keep that streak going. But when we think about our lives, and each of us, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a lifelong class, you could say, that we never graduate from, a lifelong track of learning that we never move on from, and it's a class about trusting God. Trusting God 101. In God we trust. And it's a lifelong journey, different situations, different circumstances, different struggles, different challenges, but the longer that you follow Jesus, one of the things that you will see is that, oh, this is the same course. This is the same lesson. Do you trust me now in this situation with added responsibility, complexity, relationships? Those change in our lives in different seasons and challenges and so forth, but it's in those different seasons with the same lesson that God gives us. Do you trust me? It's about trusting God. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, one of the things that you need to know is that that is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Trust. Trust. Trusting in Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins with trust. It begins with trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, surrendering your life to Him, saying, Jesus, I trust you to be my king rather than me. And I want to, instead of running and turning from you, I want to run toward you. And I pray that you would take over my life. That's where the Christian life begins. It begins with trust. But then following Jesus, the rest of that lifelong journey is a journey of trust. Like I mentioned, in different situations, it's about trusting and obeying in relationship each day. But here's the thing, one of the things that we quickly find, even as followers of Jesus, is that because of our sinful hearts, we often place our trust in other things rather than God, don't we? There's a million other things that we can put our trust in, put our confidence in, rather than God, and we are so prone to wander and to do that. And the writers of Scripture were no strangers to that struggle as well. And you see that struggle of trusting in God versus trusting in other things in the Psalms, which is where we're at today, where we've been this summer in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament in a series called Summer Psalms. And we're asking the question today, what does a lifestyle of trusting God look like? What does a lifestyle of trusting God look like? We're in Psalm 20 today, and in Psalm 20, we see the prayers of God's people. And then we also see the confidence of God's king, in this case, King David. It's a psalm, a song in Israel's ancient hymn book about trusting in God. It's all about trusting God. Let me tell you a little bit about the psalm, and then we're going to dive into it and see what it says about trust. Psalm 20 and 21, they actually go together as a unit. The ESV Study Bible, which I look at often, I'd recommend it. It says this, it says Psalms 20 and 21 form a pair of royal psalms. Psalm 20 is a prayer that God will give success to the Davidic king, particularly in battle. And Psalm 21 gives thanks to God for answering the request of Psalm 20. And we've seen this already with in the Psalms where one psalm is a prayer for deliverance, and then the very next psalm is a celebration of deliverance, and they're meant to go together. And we're going to see that this week and next week with Psalm 20 and 21. So in terms of Psalm 20, not a long psalm, 9 verses, and the setting here is, picture the eve of a great battle, the eve of the nation of Israel going to war, going into a battle the very next day. And the king leading the charge, leading that battle as the king, as the warrior. And in verses 1 through 5, King David, the picture is, on the eve of this battle, he comes to the temple, he comes to this congregation of the worshipers of God, and he's prayed for by them, by God's people. They're praying for him, almost offering a benediction. May God do this. May God do this in for you, in your life, in the nation of Israel, etc. So they're praying for him. And then after that, in the second half of the psalm, verses 6 through 8, there's a response of the king, David, to those prayers from the people. And then a concluding prayer in the last verse that wraps up the psalm. Now let's look at it, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. Starting in verse 1 with Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So here's the question as we look at Psalm 20 and as we consider our lives today. What does a lifestyle of trusting God look like? What does a lifestyle, each and every day, day in and day out, what does it look like to trust God? And we see a couple things here, a couple marks of what that life of trusting in God looks like. First, from the prayers of the people, and then the response of the king. The first mark is passionate prayer to the God who saves, verses 1 through 5. And this is the section where the people are praying, offering a benediction or a prayer on behalf of the king and the nation. And the prayers of God's people here, they're fueled, they're motivated by a couple things. First, divine relationship, and then divine resources. And you see this running through this shotgun list of prayers here. Divine relationship. Notice how God is referred to. The people refer to God as the Lord, Yahweh, the one who has revealed himself, his name, to not only a particular people, but a particular nation. Of all the nations of the earth, by his divine choice to reveal himself to this people as the Lord, as Yahweh, I am who I am. He's chosen them. They refer to God as the God of Jacob. Now, just in that little phrase, there's so much that we could unpack. Background there. Jacob, one of the fathers of the nation of Israel, he was a lying, deceitful, I mean, not a great guy. And just for the people to refer to God as the God of Jacob, it's this picture of incredible grace to save someone like Jacob and give promises to Jacob and to use him as part of the foundational pillars of what will become the nation of Israel and then through which the Messiah, Jesus, will come, the God of Jacob. And then they refer to God as our God, this personal relationship experience. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just something known about the Creator. It's a personal experience with that God through relationship, our God. Their prayers are fueled by that relationship with God. And they're also fueled, as I said, by divine resources. Look what the people ask God to do in the life of the king. So many requests here. Answer you in the day of trouble. May God protect you. May he send you help, give you support. Remember all your offerings. With regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Grant you your heart's desire. Fulfill your plans. Fulfill your petitions. Just rattling off requests, tapping into the resources available in God. So the people that pray on behalf of the king, the point is they believe that God, the one they're praying to, has the resources and the power to do something. That's the point. That God is able to act, to intervene. and they passionately request on this eve of battle, of warfare, for God to do that, for him to step in, for him to act. It's a great picture with the people praying for King David. Now, Psalm 20, it describes this prayer on the eve of a physical battle, but when you look at the New Testament, when you think of what all is involved in following Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we find ourselves, the Bible tells us, every day in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. The wartime prayerfulness that God calls us to, it should be motivated, just as Israel was, by relationship we have with God through the gospel and the resources available to us in the gospel. Same motivation, same fuel, relationship and resources. Let me show you that. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. I'll read this for us. And it's a little small. Hopefully you can see it up there on the screen. But the Apostle Paul, he closes out this letter to this church in the city of Ephesus. And he's talking about this spiritual battle. And he's giving instructions that are grounded in relationship and resources. Okay, listen to what he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance and making supplication for all the saints. So the Apostle Paul, he's describing this picture of the armor of a Roman soldier. But he's telling this church and telling us as disciples of Jesus that being prepared for battle, it's not to put on the physical armor of a soldier for a physical battle. It's a metaphor. The armor of this soldier is a metaphor for all the different parts of armor available to every single follower of Jesus through the gospel. And he's saying, in preparation for every day for the spiritual war that we have, it's necessary to stand, to put on, so to speak, this armor, to recognize it, to be aware of it, to act in it, to live out the reality of who you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. But the key thing that I want us to see here in the connection to Psalm 20 is that followers of Jesus, we have this armory of gospel resources available, but look at verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. He concludes the description of that armor with prayer. Prayer is what activates or wields the armor. Prayer is what allows us to function in the resources that we have in the gospel. That's what we see here in Ephesians 6, and we see it in Psalm 20. Prayer that's fueled by relationship with God and the resources that we have in God through the gospel. Here's a question for us. Are we praying like we have an arsenal of divine resources at our disposal? Are you praying like you have an arsenal of divine resources at your disposal? They're already, if you are a follower of Jesus, you already have all of these resources at hand. You've been united with Jesus. This is who you are. You have a new identity, and they're available to tap into through prayer. A lifestyle of trusting in God, it's marked by passionate prayer. I know that's true in my life. You can work that backwards. I can tell right away by if I'm trusting God or not, by if I have been, if I'm a person of prayer lately, or if I'm trying to just function in my own strength and independence and trying to put my trust in something else. Prayer is an indicator of that, isn't it? Well, let's keep going. Back to Psalm 20. Passionate prayer, but now the second mark of what a lifestyle of trusting God looks like in verses 6 through 9. Confident assurance in the God who saves. Verse 6 in Psalm 20, it's a major transition here because we switch to a different speaker. It was the people praying for the king, but now we switch to what seems to be the king speaking on his own behalf, making a confession of trust, of confidence. See what he says? Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. I love David's picture here of God as a mighty warrior. And why does he mention the right hand? Because it's a picture of God with a weapon in his right hand coming to the aid of his people, of his king, to deliver. God as the mighty warrior acting on behalf of David, of his people. Now notice verses 7 and 8 here again. And the contrast between, as we see all throughout the Psalms, between the righteous and the wicked. In Psalm 1, that contrast is pictured, and it carries through the rest of the book. These two paths, these two ways. One is following God on the path of righteousness, and one is the path of wickedness, moving away from the Lord. And there's a contrast here again, and the difference here is that these two groups, these two paths, the difference centers around where they place their trust. One of the characteristics of those who are on the path of righteousness, who know the Lord, is that their trust is in the Lord. But to go on another path, you have to put trust in something else, other things, other people, other resources, rather than God. And those are mentioned here. An example, look at verses 7 and 8. Some, it's one group of people, some people trust in chariots and some in horses. But we, here's the contrast, trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, meaning those that trust in those other things, collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. See, so picture chariots, horses, it's back to this battle imagery. It's the eve of a great battle, right? And those are the chariots and horses, that's a description of the mightiest military strength you could have in this day. An army that has chariots, that has war horses. I mean, these are the missiles, the tanks, the nuclear weapons of the day, right? And there are those that are not putting their trust in God, are putting their trust in those things. But David is saying, I know better. I know better because the battle belongs to the Lord, and no amount of human resources or military might is worthy for me to put my trust in, because I know, I've seen that God can conquer anything, right? And he can make a nuclear weapon look like a match next to God, right? So David is contrasting these two groups. And this great confession of verse 7, I love it. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Think back for a minute to the history of the nation of Israel. And I'll help us out, but that image of horses and chariots, this is a lesson that Israel had learned hundreds of years before at its birth as a nation. When Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery from the land of Egypt, right? He led them out of Egypt. They were excited, the people, but they very quickly became bitter and cried out at Moses for leading them away, because here was a situation. They were crossing, they're out in the wilderness, making their way by the millions of them away from Egypt, and they came to the edge of the Red Sea, and their backs were against the sea, and they looked up on the horizon, and here comes an Egyptian army. a world power in all of its strength, in all of its fury, with horses, with chariots, and with Pharaoh leading the charge to get these people back. And he's very upset. And there, the people, the Israelites, are pinned in against the Red Sea with their backs nowhere to go. And they're furious. They're crying out at Moses. They're angry. And listen to what Moses says in Exodus 14, at that scene, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." I mean, that's an awesome verse, right? Against all hope, seeing these war horses and chariots bearing down on you, Moses says, just look to God. Look to God. Put your trust in the right place. And the story continues, and God intervenes and splits the sea. The Israelites walk through on dry ground, and the Egyptians try to follow, and God confuses and disrupts them. The wheels fall off the chariots, and then the sea collapses on top of them. No survivors, right? God intervenes, and Moses was saying, trust in him. That crossing of the Red Sea, that leading out of Egypt, that exodus, that becomes the primary illustration of redemption and of God's deliverance in the whole Old Testament, until we come to Jesus in the New Testament, which the exodus from Egypt was pointing towards, the greatest deliverance ever. Now back to Psalm 20. The temptation then of David and the people of Israel, it was just like us. It was to trust in earthly power. It was to trust in earthly protection. It was to trust in earthly strength rather than God, rather than God's deliverance. I mean, what about our lives? How easy it is to place our trust in things that are tangible, things that appear to be strong and secure and mighty and sure, and that we can see, rather than in God. Political systems, human intelligence, human ingenuity, military might. I mean, the list, you could make a long list of all the things that it seems to be wise to place our trust in. And what happens is we end up trusting in horses and chariots rather than in the name of the Lord, rather than in the name of God. I mean, I'm learning this, and I know many of our leaders are learning to trust God in the midst of this transition to the Waterbury. I mean, it's just a reminder of that if we think we're in control, that's really an illusion, right? We're not in control. We're not in control. There are so many things, everything in our lives, it's out of our control. It's in God's control. Permits with the city and timelines and all kinds of logistics. God's in control of those things. And he calls us to trust in him. Well, here's a question for us. Where is God calling you to trust in him right now? Where is God calling you to trust in him right now? Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. And the first step that God would have you take today would be to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Say, Jesus, I want to follow you, and I want that to begin right now. I want to trust in what you have done on my behalf as the Son of God, fully man, living a perfect, sinless life that I could never do, dying on the cross in my place as an offering for my sin, trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and then for new life because he rose from the grave and he defeated death. Maybe for you, trust is trusting in Jesus as your Savior for the first time right now. Or maybe for you, like me, you've been walking with Jesus for a while, but there's things that come into our lives and encourage us and tempt us and pull us to put our trust there rather than in God. Where does God want you to trust in him right now? What are you trusting in that is a chariot and a horse rather than in the God of the universe? Where is that? Well, Psalm 20 is a psalm about trust, about growing in trust, but Psalm 20 also points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to the hero of the biblical story. Well, how does it do that? Well, in Psalm 20, the people of Israel, they pray that God would save David, the anointed king of Israel. And King David, he foreshadows an even greater king, doesn't he? He foreshadows the king in the line of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the anointed Messiah that David looked forward to. David was the shadow that pointed to Jesus as the substance. And the story of the gospel is about how God delivered his anointed one, Jesus, from death, so that he could save you and I from death through faith in that anointed one, King Jesus. Jesus prays the night before he was crucified, he prays for God's will to be done on the eve of his battle, except his battle was a battle to defeat sin, death, and Satan on the cross. King Jesus trusted in God the Father and was vindicated through the resurrection. God raised him up from the grave 3 days later. And we who trust by faith in Jesus were delivered from sin, and we share in the king's victory. So the victory of King David in Psalm 20 points to an even greater victory in King Jesus that each and every one of us can participate in with him through faith in Jesus Christ. What an awesome picture, pointing to the hero of the biblical story, Jesus Christ. Every follower of Jesus is on a lifelong journey of this class of trusting in God. Trusting in God. Do you trust me? And we see two marks of that here. Two marks of what that looks like. Passionate prayer to the God who saves and confidence. Confident assurance in the God who saves. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this reminder in Psalm 20 that we are so foolish to place our trust wrongly in horses, in chariots, in things of this world, rather than in you, God. May our lives be marked by a trust in you. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what we're facing, Lord, would you refine and shape and cause us to trust in you? Would you make us not only individuals, but a church that is marked by trusting in you, Lord Jesus? Thank you that, Jesus, you have won the victory, that you have won the battle. And we wait as we follow you one day for when you will come again and wrap everything up and establish your kingship once and for all in a new heavens and a new earth. But Lord, until that day, would you help us to trust in you? We pray in your name. Amen.